2 Corinthians, or as you may have heard the story last week, 4 Corinthians. we'll be reminded of that in a few moments. But if you remember that in the first 7 verses of 2 Corinthians that we looked at, we heard Paul talking about the comfort that God gives us in the midst of our afflictions, a very real comfort, a very necessary comfort that comes to us during our trials, during our tribulations, and during our afflictions, and how that comfort, once we receive it and once we understand, as many of us came to the conclusion or came to the knowledge for the first time last week, of how exactly we can experience that comfort from God, because He is always willing. He is always the God of all comfort that comforts us in the midst of all our afflictions. And as many of us discovered how to experience that comfort, how to experience that peace from God in the midst of our afflictions, now there's a ministry. Now there's a ministry for each person that has experienced that comfort from God, a ministry to comfort others with that same comfort that you were received with. And Paul explained that in those first 7 verses about how his comfort that he received from God was in fact a ministry to them, because now he was able to comfort them and to show them how God could comfort them. And so he was talking about the comfort that he received in his affliction, and the comfort we can receive in affliction. And Paul was very familiar with affliction. He was a man of many afflictions. As we read through the book of Acts and we think, how in the world could anyone have lived through this? And at times in the New Testament, he'll stop and explain, you know, I'm pretty familiar with affliction. You know, I've been shipwrecked this many times and stoned this many times and beaten, you know, 39 times, this, or beaten with 39 lashes this many times, and, you know, fought with this and with robbers and beasts and so-called brethren and wolves in sheep's clothing. He was a man of affliction. And so as he writes about the comfort that he received from God, it is something that we can certainly apply to our own lives and think that, no, I've never been beaten 39 times and have my back open. I've never had people throw rocks at me until they thought I was dead. And so as he talks about the comfort that he received from God, we can receive that same comfort from God and know that Paul knew what he was talking about. He was very familiar with affliction. In verse 8, where we pick up this morning, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, and on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many." Paul begins the section of Scripture that we're looking at today by saying, we don't want you to be unaware of our affliction which came to us in Asia. Now, he doesn't go into specifics, but if you remember that Asia is not the Asia that we think of today, as Dave mentioned, Nagano today, but Asia Minor, or the essentially, if you're a Bible student, you know, the area where Ephesus was. Ephesus was in Asia, and we recall the problems that Paul experienced specifically in Ephesus. If you remember that Paul was going around preaching the word in Ephesus. Now, meanwhile, back at the ranch elsewhere in Ephesus was a guy named Demetrius. He was a silversmith. Now, he made his living making little idols of Artemis of the Ephesians, the false god, this false idol that they would bow down and worship. And so he made a pretty good living, as he had all kinds of difference. You know, we have our desk model of Artemis, you know, of the Ephesians, and then we have the bigger one for your home, and, you know, with this, you know, the muzak that plays behind it as you worship it. And, you know, he made all these different idols of Artemis, and he made a pretty good living, as did the other silversmiths in town. But as people began to come to Christ, as Paul wasn't preaching against Artemis of the Ephesians, and he wasn't preaching against the silversmiths. He was just preaching the word of God. He was preaching the gospel of God. And as he preached the gospel of God, people got born again. They became Christians, and they forsook those old ways. They turned from idolatry to God. And business got a little slow. Business got slower and slower and slower, as we've seen in the history of the world, that at oftentimes as revival hits, immoral businesses go out of business. You know, wouldn't it be great to see such a revival hit Cheyenne that every bar and every adult bookstore closed? You know, that's happened. Not in Cheyenne, but it has happened. Just as a result of the preaching of the Word of God, the Gospel of God, the Gospel of repentance. And that happened in Ephesus, way back 2,000 years ago nearly. That these silversmiths began to go out of business. They began to notice that there wasn't enough money at the end of the month to pay their bills because people weren't buying Artemis of the Ephesians idols. And Demetrius was getting upset, and he whipped all the guys to, you know, into a frenzy. He gathered them together in a meeting and saying, we're going out of business. And they started chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and getting all excited and turned into this big mob. And people began to follow after them and shout, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they're all stomping into this big, you know, protest through the streets toward the theater to have this huge protest, and they saw Aristarchus and Gaius, who were Paul's traveling companions, who also were preaching the gospel and assisting Paul. There are some of them, and they grabbed them, and they were roughing them up and dragging them to the theater, and they wanted to find Paul, and they couldn't find Paul, and they all gathered together in the theater, and they shout for hours and hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and Paul, you know, he was trying to get past some of the disciples and going, hey, let me in there, I got to go talk to this group. If you can imagine that scene. And the disciples wouldn't let Paul in, for certainly everyone in that theater would have torn him to pieces. You know, he mentioned back in 1 Corinthians 15, he said he was talking about, you know, the gospel and the truth of the resurrection. And if there was no resurrection, why in the world am I doing this, right? And he said, why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Now, when he said wild beasts, scholars aren't really sure what those wild beasts were. Were they the group in the theater there at Ephesus? Were they actually physically wild beasts? Did Paul have a go with some wild dogs or something, or get thrown to the lions and live? We don't know, but we know that Paul was very familiar with affliction. And very familiar with affliction in Ephesus specifically. Remember at the end of 1 Corinthians, he said, I'm going to stay here at Ephesus for two reasons. One, because a great work of service has opened up for me. There's all kinds of stuff to do here. He said, but also because there are many adversaries. Paul, no matter where he went, had adversaries in Ephesus. He said there was many adversaries. And so Paul had this affliction in Asia. He said, we don't want you to be unaware of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. We don't want you to be aware, or we don't want you to be unaware. And it says that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. That Paul's afflictions there in Asia became so heavy that they were too much for him to bear, beyond his strength. He says, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Things were so bad for him. Things were so difficult, the trials were so heavy, that he wasn't able to do it. You know, people often misquote Scripture. You know the Scripture, there hath no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, for God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able. And people say, well, God will never give us more than we can bear. That's the way they interpret that Scripture. No, you will never be tempted with anything that doesn't have a way of escape. But we say, oh, God will never give you more than you can handle. Oh, that's wrong. Because God wants to give you more than you can handle. God wants you to come to this place where you realize, I don't have the strength to do this. If you're doing things in your own strength, if you have a great sense of character and a strong self-will, and then how are you growing in faith? How are you growing in dependence on God? God has never said, I'll never give you more than you can bear. Certainly, Paul was given more than he could bear. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And we thought, this is the end. We're going to die. It would be better to die than to endure these trials. Have your trials ever gotten so bad that it would just be better to die, that you just want to roll over in bed and just stop breathing? That's a good place to be. Do you realize that? That's a good place to be. Because you've come to an end of yourself. You've come to an end of yourself. And Paul says that it was beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that what? In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. See, if your trials, if your tribulations, if your afflictions, if your burdens have become so burdensome, so incredibly difficult that you know, I'm going to die. There's no way out of this. There's no way out from under this financial trouble. There's no way out from this medical problem that I have. There's no way out of this damaged relationship that will never be saved. Then, when God does deliver you, you didn't do it on your own. You have no choice but to cry out to God. You have no choice but to acknowledge that when you are delivered, that God delivered you. When you are going, I'm dead, and God carried you through, then God shows himself to be God who raises the dead. God will never give you more than you can handle. Wrong. God will never give you more than he can handle. Right. God can handle it all, no matter what your affliction. Paul's trials were pretty bad, as we've mentioned in the last few weeks and again this morning, of Paul's terrible trials. And in Ephesus, things got so bad, he just wanted to die. He thought he was going to die. It was more than he could bear, and God showed himself as God who raises the dead. You know, as you talk to different Christians, you say, give me your testimony. Tell me about the time that you were born again. And very often the story is very similar. I was in the gutter. I was sleeping in the gutter. I was down and out. I had a contract out of my life, and I was addicted to drugs, and I was kicked out of my house. And I was, you know, it was just like the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of the barrel. And people disparage that. People say, oh, you know, you Christians, that's just something that your life was terrible as it could be, and you needed something, so you grabbed onto this Christianity thing, and now you're okay, and you're blaming it, you're giving credit to Christianity. Why is it that so many people's testimony has to do with, I was at rock bottom? Because that's when people come to an end of themselves. That's when they realize, I don't have control over my life. I've never had control over my life. Sin has controlled my life. And that's when they come to an end of themselves and say, I can't do this on my own. If I keep doing it on my own, I'm going to be dead. And so they cry out to God and they say, Lord, help me. I can't get any lower. If I got any lower, I'd be buried and dead. Help me. And God always answers that prayer, doesn't he? How many people here were at the depths of despair when they came to know the Lord? Did God pull you out? Absolutely. Absolutely. He delivered you. When you were at an end of yourself, and God desires us to be less that he could be more. John the Baptist saying, I must decrease that he might increase. Paul the Apostle saying, I need to be dead. I need to be crucified. Well, I'm still alive, but it's Christ living in me. It's not me. I need to come to an end of myself. I need to empty myself of me and fill myself up with Christ. That's where God wants us to be. And if we refuse to do that, God will pile on the burden and pile on the tribulation and pile on the affliction until our knees finally, you know, bend and we fall down and we go, God, help me, it's more than I can bear. Yeah, it is. It is. So Paul saying, yeah, we were burdened excessively, but we were comforted. And God does deliver. Paul says in verse 10, he delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Notice that threefold time frame that he says. He has delivered us. He will deliver us now, and he will yet deliver us in the future. See, Paul was able to look at the past and see the deliverance that God had effected all over the world for so many people, but specifically for his life as well. And to know that because God has always been faithful to his word in the past, that he will be faithful to deliver me in this affliction and in all the afflictions yet to come. He has delivered me. He's about to deliver me, and he will yet deliver me from all of these things. We can have confidence. And one of my favorite quotes, we're coming up to it in Exodus in our Thursday night studies, is from Moses. One of my favorite quotes in the entire Old Testament that reminds me and reassures me. We've seen all these things, all these miracles that God has affected, the plagues and the miracles and the words that God affected to bring about the deliverance of the Israelites. And now they're delivered. Now Pharaoh said, go. You know, they drove them out. Driving them out of the land of Egypt. Now Pharaoh, his heart was hard. He was an unstable guy. He was double-minded. And he repented of his repentance. He changed his mind again. And he got angry. His own son had died as a result of his hardheartedness, but it began to fester in his mind, and you know, all the wailing and weeping in the land of Egypt, and there was no crops, and all these, and the piles of frogs, and they stunk, and all he's saying, this is all the Israelites' fault, and he decides, you know, and I let them go, but I'm going to go kill them now. And so he gets every chariot in the land of Egypt, fills them up with officers, and sends them on their way to go cut down the Israelites. Now, the Israelites just happen to have come to a point where they don't really know where they're going. There's the Red Sea. It's a big, you know, wide sea. And they hear this off in the distance, and they turn around, and they see the clouds of smoke, and they see the chariots off in the distance, and then they turn around and see the Red Sea. So they have, you know, thousands of chariots coming to kill them, and their backs are to the Red Sea, and they begin to freak out. And they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? You know, God had affected their deliverance supernaturally, and yet, without looking backwards at faith, or looking back at the faithfulness of God, they freak out. They took their eyes off the Lord, they put their eyes on their situation, and freaked out. Oh, so there wasn't graves in Egypt, so now you brought us out here to get buried, right? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said something, one of my favorite quotes in the Old Testament. You know, you can just imagine, Moses has gotten quite a bit of faith in the past few weeks, hasn't he? You know, God tells him his job description, wake up early in the morning, go tell Pharaoh, Pharaoh won't do it, and so you go effect this incredible miracle which has never been seen in the likes of Egypt. And so Moses is a man walking in faith. The Israelites are not walking in faith, and so they complain, and Moses says something, we need to commit it to memory, we need to commit it to our hearts and to our minds and be reminded, we need to treasure it, memorize it if you must, and so you can treasure it in your heart that you might not sin against God with a lack of faith. He says, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord which he will accomplish for you today. And that's what I would say to you in the midst of your affliction. If you're still struggling with your tribulations, if you're still struggling with enemies, if you're still struggling with your affliction, I would say, shut up and sit down. That's in essence what Moses said. Be quiet. Be quiet and just stand by and see. Don't be afraid. See the salvation that God will accomplish for you today. Just watch. You don't have to do anything. God didn't say, okay, now everybody stand on their right foot and raise their left hand and pat their heads with their other hand and so that I can deliver you. No, he just said, shut up and sit down. Just watch. That's all you have to do is just watch. And that's what we looked at last week about the comfort of God and the deliverance of God. Just watch. There's no magic spell. There's no magic prayer. There's no certain, you know, certain way that you don't have to pray in the King James. Oh, Lord, thou hast seen mine own afflictioneth. You know, we don't have to, we don't have to have magic words. We don't have to be facing a certain direction, and we don't have to be praying in a certain place or in a certain way with our eyes closed and our knees bent, but our hands in the air. And no, just watch. Just stand still, be quiet and watch. the salvation that God will effect for you. That's all. Just watch. And so Paul had been delivered, and he knew that God was about to deliver them and that he would continue to deliver him throughout his life. You know, there's a song that often ministers to me. That just, it's a catchy tune that I've heard on a worship tape a number of times, and God always ministers to me with it. And the words say, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. And that song always ministers to me because I don't have to see the deliverance to trust in the deliverance. I don't have to see the method by which God is going to deliver me from my afflictions. I just need to trust. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. You know, we're sitting there thinking, God, when are you going to do something about this? And he's going, I'm doing it, I'm doing it. You know, he's been busy. You know, he's been busy. It's just been behind the scenes. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me, as the song says. And it's true. He will do it. I won't do it. He'll do it. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. The Israelites couldn't see how they were going to get out of... I mean, talk about being between a rock and a hard place. You know, they were between the Egyptians and a wet place. You know, they're like... They were stuck. And walking by sight instead of by faith, they panicked. Moses said, shut up and sit down and just watch. Just watch. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. He also says in verse 11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Look at the weight. Look at the value that Paul puts on prayers. He says that you are helping us through your prayers. You know, he was in Ephesus and the Corinthians were in Corinth. That's usually where Corinthians are, is in Corinth. And he was saying, you're helping us through your prayers. Do you ever feel like, you know, praying seems so useless? Do you ever feel, I mean, honestly, where you feel like it's just doing nothing? Where you, oh, Lord, I'm praying for my backslidden relative who's on drugs, and Lord, please help me to get off drugs. And you do it, and you're just not seeing the guy get off drugs, and you're thinking, what is this really doing? It is doing. It is doing. Paul knew it was doing. Paul knew that the Corinthians praying for him while he was in Ephesus was aiding in his deliverance, was helping him, had strength, had power. Don't ever think that your prayers are doing nothing. Paul coveted, he begged for people's prayers. You can't read one of the epistles without seeing him asking for prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, he told the Ephesians, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And listen to this, he says, and pray on my behalf. See, it's not a sin to ask for prayer. It's not a sin. Paul was the pastor of so many churches and an apostle, and he asked for prayer. And he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul couldn't do the ministry in the flesh. He couldn't. You can't do the ministry in the flesh. You need prayer. I need prayer. Paul needed prayer. He didn't have the strength to do it. He didn't have the boldness to do it. He didn't have the words to do it. And he said, I need your prayers. You know, I can just picture Paul needing prayer as he made tents so intensely, there's the pun, so intensely that as he was so intense about making his tents, as he's sitting there and the sweat running down him, and we see that, you know, people even taking his handkerchiefs that were just soaked with his sweat and using them to affect faith for miracles. And, you know, you read about that in the book of Acts. But Paul sweated and Paul worked. If you ever look at your Bible, And the little maps, if you have a study Bible, and you look at Paul's three missionary journeys, and you think, he walked all over Europe, or Asia in this case. He walked all over the place to proclaim the gospel. Can you imagine having to do this? First of all, I'm a tent maker. Second off, I'm walking constantly. You know, then I'm preaching the gospel, and nobody's buying this thing, and they're throwing rocks at me and killing me, and I'm getting robbed, and I'm getting shipwrecked, and all these things. Paul didn't have the strength to do this. Now, I hate to even compare myself to that. You know, I got to work 36 hours a week, you know, and then I got to study with my computer, you know. And I hate to even compare it, but I still covet your prayers. I can't do the ministry in my own strength. I can't do it in the flesh. Those of you with discernment know when I'm doing it in the flesh, and you rebuke me. That's good. That's good. But before you rebuke me, pray for me. And after you rebuke me, pray for me. Paul earnestly desired and coveted prayers. Prayers are powerful. You know, that's all I have to offer very often when somebody calls me in the midst of affliction and I think, all I can offer them is prayer. That's the best thing you can possibly offer them, because then you're enabling the hand of God. You're moving the hand of God. You're petitioning the creator of the universe. And what could he possibly not do that you could? Oh Lord, if I had more money in my bank account, I could really minister to this person. No, you pray for them, and that will be more ministry. That will be more ministry than you could ever provide financially or physically. And so Paul said, hey, you know what? You have strengthened us. You have worked out for our deliverance. You have joined in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favors bestowed upon us through the prayers of the saints. With your prayers and God's help, I can do anything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me with the help of your prayers. And then you get the reward. Everybody that had been praying for Paul received a heavenly reward. Because they're all dead now, aren't they? Every one of them received a heavenly reward. Yeah, they were back in Corinth, and they were just in quotation marks, praying for Paul. And Paul was the one who was going out there and evangelizing. But every one of those people that were praying for Paul, they were strengthening him spiritually, received reward for Paul's work as well. And so you too. Pray for ministers. Pray for me. Pray for evangelists. Pray for the effective work. You know, there's people here that spend, with the gift of evangelism, that spend their work day working with their hands but evangelizing with their mouths. Pray for those guys. Think how much more fruit. Think how much fruit that has already been affected without your prayers, and that you can add to it and strengthen them and help them and add to that work. So that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. So now in verse 12, for our proud confidence is this. Now we're coming up, this section of scripture that we're going to read, odds are if you've never read this before, by the time I finish reading this, you're going to go, huh? This is one of the most difficult passages to understand in the scripture without knowing what in the world Paul's talking about. It's just plain old hard English to read. So we'll read it and we'll go through and if you're confused, don't worry about it. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us. Are you partially understanding right now? Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes and no, no at the same time? That has got to be the classic verse in the Bible, doesn't it? that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Would anyone like to expound on these few verses? It seems like Paul is rambling at this point, doesn't it? Because we don't understand where he's coming from. Remember last week, you know, this, earlier today I made the comment about 4 Corinthians. In fact, this was Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians. So again, let's review just to kind of understand what in the world he's talking about. In 1 Corinthians 16, that was his second letter. Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians. It was misunderstood a little bit, you know, and so 1 Corinthians was his second letter. In 1 Corinthians, at the end of the letter, he said, well, I am planning on seeing you, but it's going to be for a long visit, and it's not going to be for a while, because I don't want to just pass through and do, you know, you remember that from our study. But when 1 Corinthians was delivered, they didn't receive it well. A lot of them got upset. And so Paul, realizing he had to go do some damage control, he had to go do some ministry and some explanation, took a quick trip to Corinth. They had just got a letter from him saying, I'm not going to be there for a while, and when I am, I'm going to be there for a long time. And he showed up right away for a short visit. The visit didn't go very well. Now, while he was there, or as he was leaving from that visit, he said, you know, on my way back, I'm going to see you guys again real quick. But when he got back, he was so bummed about the way they had received him that he didn't go back. Instead, he wrote a letter. That was the third letter. Titus, you know, took it. Paul was waiting to find out how Titus, you know, or waiting for Titus to find out how that all went, and he got tired of waiting, and so he showed up in Macedonia, met up with Titus. Titus said, yeah, it was received really well. Oh, praise God. So he sat down and wrote another letter. The fourth letter, 2 Corinthians. That's what we're reading right now. Now, again, thoroughly confusing, isn't it? They might have a problem, Paul thought. Now that I'm sitting down and writing this letter, they might have a problem because I told them in 1 Corinthians that I wasn't going to come for a while, and I came right away. I told them in 1 Corinthians that I was going to be there for a long visit, but I was only able to stay for a short time. And at the end of that visit, I said, okay, I'm going to see you guys real soon on my way back, and I'll stop in. But I didn't stop in. I wrote a letter instead. And so they're, you know, they're starting to think that, hey, Paul's a liar. That Paul's nuts, you know, that Paul says one thing and does another. He says he's going to come and he doesn't come. Then he says he's going to come, or then he says, you know, that confusing. That. And so if we can't trust him at his word, when he says he's going to come, he doesn't. And when he says he's not going to come, he does. If we can't trust him for that, can we even trust the gospel that he's preaching? I mean, this guy seems pretty unstable, as many of you are probably thinking about me at this point. We can't trust him. And so he is explaining this, you know, and he's saying, hey, I really did. When I said I was coming, I intended to come at that time, and it didn't work out. And then when I said I wasn't coming, and then I felt moved to come, you know, I did that. So I'm sorry that my yes and no aren't always my yes and no. But then he directs him to the Lord and said, God's yes is always yes, and God's no is always no. Now, another thing that they were trying to read things into what was, you know, what was behind what he was writing, you know, trying to find the hidden meaning of what did he really, have you ever done that? Have you ever done that when somebody says, you know, hi, Julie, good morning. What did they mean by that? What do they mean, good morning? What do they mean, good morning? What do they mean by hi? You know, and I mean, you know, you start trying to read into what do they really mean by that. And Paul's going, look, I'm face value. You know, I'm not trying to put things in. You know, I've been accused of that as I've taught the word, you know, that people in their own state of sin and conviction or whatever have come up to me and said, you're accusing me and you're not getting me my say. And you're just, you know, you're arguing with me and you have a microphone and I don't. You know, it's like, I'm just teaching the word. There's nothing except what's right here, you know? And Paul's saying the same thing. Hey, I'm face value. I'm not slipping in hidden meanings between these things. You know, he said, hey, what I write, he said, we write nothing to you except, or we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end. You know, he said, when you read it, hey, there it is. It's face value. That's what I'm talking about. And I'm not putting hidden meanings in there. You know, it's all right there on the surface. I would say that to you if you felt like I've really been, you know, addressing your certain problem, that I sit at home and I think, how can I make the study affect this person? You know, how can I make it affect you and really convict you? And, you know, I don't have time for that. It's all I can do to study the just what it says, you know, and so, you know, hey, I'm not saying anything more than what you're hearing. And Paul wasn't writing any more than what they were reading. So that's kind of an explanation of all these defenses that he's making. But notice the defense. He doesn't say, you know, hey, he doesn't justify himself, does he? You know, but he points him to God. And he says, with God's yes is always yes, and God's no is always no. You know, a lot of people, their excuse for not coming to Christ, you know, their excuse why they haven't come to faith and committed their life to Christ is they start pointing fingers and they go, well, look at that, you know, minister, what's his name, on television, and he fell into sin with that secretary, you know, and there he was crying, woo, you know, but he was a sinner, and, you know, and now he's up there again. What about that, huh? You know, or the Christians I work with at work, oh, they are the laziest workers around. Every Christian I've ever known has been a liar and a hypocrite, a terrible worker. And, you know, can you make defense for that? What are you going to say? It's all true. Yeah, the guy on television fell into sin, and now he's back in the pulpit, and he's raking in millions of dollars again. What are you going to say about that? It's true. Are you going to make defense for sin? What about the employer that won't hire a Christian because his opinion has been so stained because they expected so much forgiveness and took so much liberty that, you know, they came to work late and left early and took long lunch hours and stole pencils and, you know, what are you going to say? Can you defend that? No. Sin is sin. Call it like it is. Absolutely. Yes. This person was a sinner and this person was a sinner and I'm a sinner and I'm a liar and a hypocrite. But Jesus Christ is not a sinner. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us and to direct it back to Jesus Christ, because the gospel is not about becoming a Christian. The gospel is about Jesus Christ died for your sins. And that's what we need to point it to. With, you know, yeah, maybe my yes is sometimes no, and maybe my no is sometimes yes, and absolutely that's a sin because Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But God's yes is always yes. God always tells the truth. God never sins. Yes, I'm going to blow it. Yes, I'm going to sin. Yes, I'm going to let you down. But God's never going to blow it. God's never going to sin. And God's never going to let you down. So you're not placing your faith in me. You're placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul does. Yeah, there's a conflict. Yes, I admit it. Yes, it was my fault. But now let's point to Jesus Christ. Yeah, I said I was coming, I didn't come. I said I wasn't coming, I did come. But the gospel I preached to you was the gospel, and that was from God. It wasn't from me. I didn't make it up. If I made it up, you should be worried, but I didn't make it up. This was God's deal, so don't worry about it. And so as you go back and read that again, maybe this afternoon, after lunch or something, go back and read it again, hopefully with that background and reading it through a few times, it should make sense, although the English construction is certainly kind of strange. So, Paul's yes and Paul's no. Verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. Now, Paul explains and says, look, yeah, my yes wasn't yes, my no wasn't no. I want to explain to you why I did this, you know. And he says, hey, I didn't come because I wanted to spare you because things were going so bad. I mean, if Paul had visited again instead of writing, you know, that could have been the end of it. Paul, who founded this church, they could have just blown him out and said, get out of here, and that would have been the end of it. And so he said, I wrote you a letter instead. I wrote you a letter instead to spare you. Now, interesting, as Paul's explaining all this, he almost casually says, He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And so, as we're looking in context of what Paul's saying, it would be very easy to skip over three very important things here. So let's stop and look at them in depth a little bit. He says that God anointed us and sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So first, let's talk about the word anointed. Let's talk about anointed. Now, if you've moved in charismatic or Pentecostal circles, the anointing, you know? It's not anointed, it's anointed. The anointing. You laugh because it's true. I'm not making this up. That brother's got a special anointing. You know, our church has a special anointing. The minister is anointed and yours isn't. You know? You got to come out here and get the anointing. Have ever people ever told you need to get the anointing? Have you ever read that? You need to get the anointing. That there's a special anointing. Hey, if you fly down to Florida, there's a special anointing that's just for you right there in Florida. Well, I got that anointing up in Canada. No, this is a different anointing. It's a special, it is totally different. Where did all this stuff come from? I mean, there must be some biblical basis. I mean, here, well, Pastor Ron, how come you never taught about the anointing before? You say you teach through the whole Bible. Why haven't you ever taught about the anointing before? Why is it that since we've gone through Mark and Matthew and Luke and Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians and Genesis and Malachi and Revelation, why haven't you ever taught about the anointing? Guess what, people? This is the first time it's ever come up. You know, for all the emphasis that's placed on the anointing, this is the first time it's ever come up. Why is that? What is it? Why is it? Is there a special anointing? You know what? This is the last time it's going to come up for a long, long time. Because as we go through the scripture, you know, we're going to do 2 Corinthians. Then I think we're going to go to the Gospel of John. Then we'll go Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Then we'll do Matthew. And then we'll go through the rest. And you know what? It's going to be years before we come up to the anointing again, because it's not going to show up until almost the end of the Bible in 1 John. The anointing. Now, John says in 1 John 2, two things about the anointing. He says, but you, if you're turning there, it's 1 John 2:20 and 1 John 2:27. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. Who's he talking to? Everybody, right? All the believers that have an anointing. 1 John 2:27, and as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. Wait a second. Paul, here in 1 Corinthians, and John, twice in the epistle of 1 John, credit the anointing to all believers. There's no special anointing. They didn't have to go to Pensacola or to Toronto to get a different anointing. They all had the anointing. They were all anointed the same. There was no special anointing. And as you go through, you know, if you open up your concordance and you look up anoint and anointing and anointed and all these things, it'll come up. The word will come up about 18 times. And in every single occasion except 2 Corinthians, and 1 John, every single occasion is talking about how Jesus Christ was anointed for the ministry by the Father. The anointing for believers is for the believers. The anointing, there's no special anointing. There's no special place for the anointing. There's no certain anointing. It's the anointing that all believers receive, and that's what the anointing is. There's no anointing. There's just the anointing. There's nothing special. I mean, certainly it is very special, as we'll see. It's incredibly special, but it's not exclusive. Where did this concept come from? It came from the same people that tried to teach you that if you don't have the spiritual gift that they have, then you are somehow less of a Christian, that your relationship with God is less. That if you haven't fallen over, you know, in front of everybody and trembled for 4.5 hours, that you are not experiencing God like I've experienced God. Hyper-spiritual, super-spiritual. My experience with God has been more fulfilling and deeper than yours. hyper-spirituality, super-spirituality. And that special anointing is the same thing. This concept was created by people who wanted to be one level higher than you on the godly pyramid. That's where this stuff comes from. That's why I tell you all the time, don't believe a word that you've ever been taught. Don't believe a word that I've said today, but be like the Bereans, be noble-minded. Receive these things with great joy, but don't take them for my word. Search the scriptures daily to see if what you've been taught and what you are being taught and what you will be taught is true. That is the only way that you can be assured that your faith is pure. Be noble-minded. Don't take things at face value. How many things have we looked at? There's too many to mention that we've come across in the scriptures and we've stopped and went, wait a second, I've always believed this and it's not true. You know, people praying to angels and people praying for angels. And, you know, we came to this in the scripture and nowhere in the scripture did anyone ever pray for an angel. They just prayed to God and let God deal with it however he wanted. You know, the anointing. I always thought there was a special anointing. There's no special anointing. It's anointing for all believers. You know, and we go thing after thing and tongues. You know, well, the church I was raised in, you know, everybody spoke in tongues and I always just thought it was right. And then we went through 1 Corinthians and saw, wait a second, these things that I've always believed are wrong. And so we need to question everything. We really do, because wolves have crept in among us and false teachers and people seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. And we need to be cautious. How many things remain in your faith that aren't biblical? You won't know until you search them out. You won't know until you search them out. I am constantly, you know, actually you can ask anybody that's been in the church for over a year or two, how many times has Pastor Ron said, you know, I've always believed this, but it wasn't true? Just by going through the scripture verse by verse and something catches your attention, wait a second, that doesn't mesh with what I've always believed. And you search it out and you go, wow, I always believed wrong. We need to be more noble-minded. We need to search the scriptures daily to see if what we've been taught is true. So every believer has the anointing. Okay, that's what Paul said. That's what John said. Every believer has the anointing. What anointing? Well, read it. He says that this anointing is from God, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So this anointing was an anointing of the Spirit. Who anointed us? God anointed us. What did he anoint us with? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, is he not? The Holy Spirit is not some force that makes you say things in foreign languages and swing from the chandeliers. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Just as much as the Father is a person and the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not a green glowing cloud that swooshes in among the church service and gives you the tickles. You know, he's a person. The Holy Spirit, every time that you read about the Holy Spirit, the pronoun is never it. It is always he. So if you've always believed that the Holy Spirit was a force, the Holy Spirit can be forceful, but the Holy Spirit is he, not it. So we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed. That anointing of the Spirit sealed us. Sealed us. Now, you may have been in churches and people barked like seals before, but that is not what this says. He has sealed us. The seal was a signet ring. Or what made the seal, I should say, was a signet ring. And merchants, you know, even there in Ephesus where Paul was, you know, the cargo would come in or they'd buy the things. And what would happen is they would drip hot wax on this carton or whatever they put the things in and stamp their ring into it. Now, the ring was one of a kind. Nobody else had a ring just like theirs. And you'll read in the Old Testament about the king's ring, you know, put my seal on it, and nobody else had that ring, nobody else had that seal, and so it was a mark of ownership. And so then, you know, when they traveled and went to Rome, and you know, or their stuff was traveling and came into the port there, that you know, if somebody said, "Okay, that's my carton over there," it's like, ah, "Wait a second, that's got my signet on it, that's got my seal on it, it's mine." It's a mark of ownership, the seal. God has sealed us. Who do we belong to? We belong to God. The Bible tells us you were bought. You are God's own possession. You were bought with a price. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us in Ephesians 1:14 that the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. God has sealed us. It's just like we were a box and He dripped hot wax and put His little stamp on there, and now we're His. We belong to Him. It doesn't matter who comes up and says, oh, this person's mine. No, it's like God's saying, no, He's got my seal. He's my possession. They were formerly slaves to sin. Now they're slaves to righteousness. They're my possession. So we've been sealed by the Spirit. Who is sealed by the Spirit? When does it happen? It's another thing that we need to, you know, be pretty clear on. There's a lot of confusion about the sealing of the Spirit versus the filling of the Spirit versus, you know, all these things. We're not going to talk about the filling of the Spirit today. We're talking about the sealing of the Spirit. And when does that happen? Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. When were you sealed by the Holy Spirit? When did you become God's possession? Having also believed, you were sealed in Him. From the minute that you received Christ, the minute you were born again, the minute you became a Christian, the minute you, whatever you want to give the label to, at that moment, God stamped you with the Holy Spirit. You were sealed. You're His. You're His. You are His possession. You are His property. You are His ownership. Or He is your ownership. I don't know how that works. How that word works. So from the moment that you're born again, you're sealed by the Spirit. The anointing we receive is the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit comes upon us, and that's the seal. That's the Spirit being in us. I shouldn't have said come upon us. The Holy Spirit being in us is the seal, just like the stamp and the wax. The Holy Spirit being in us, that's God saying, this person is mine. Now, what is this for? I mean, why does God do that? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We read a command that Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You were anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was your seal, was God's seal, marking you as ownership, as being owned by God. But why? You were sealed for the day of redemption. And remember back in Ephesians 1 when we read that the Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance. Given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption. A pledge of inheritance. The word in the Greek would translate, if we were to translate this today, would translate most accurately in our language as deposit. God gave you the Holy Spirit as a deposit, as a down payment, as a guarantee. You know, if I was looking through the paper and saw a used car that I wanted to buy, or was interested and went and looked, and yeah, that's a pretty cool car. You know, I don't carry $7,000 cash on me all the time. If you catch me on a good day, you still won't find $7,000 in cash on me. But on a good day, you might find $40 in cash on me. You know, if I just went to the bank and we're about to go to Fort Collins and have lunch or something, I might have $40 on me. Now, what's to say if I tell this guy who's selling the car, oh, I really want this car, and I know it costs $7,000, but, you know, I don't have it in cash on me, but I do have it in the bank. It's a fictional story. And I do have it in the bank, and I'm going to go get it, so please hold the car for me. Well, I mean, I can't just hold the car for you. I mean, what happens if somebody comes 5 minutes after you leave and says, look, I got $7,000 cash right here. You know, I'd be losing, you know, I need a guarantee. I need something. I need like a down payment. I need a deposit. I need a pledge. Okay, I got $40. Here's my $40. Now hold the car. I'll be back in 2 hours. If I'm not back, then, you know, you get to keep the $40. Okay, that works. A deposit, a pledge, a guarantee. The Holy Spirit was given to us as a down payment, as a deposit, with a view to redemption, to the end. When we get our glorified bodies, when we're living with God in heaven, it's the Holy Spirit, a down payment, a deposit. That's why we've been sealed with the Spirit, as a pledge of our inheritance. God's saying, this is $40 of the 7,000 that you're going to get. The Holy Spirit, a pledge of our inheritance. God made a down payment on me. God made a down payment on you. And he purchased us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that we have been bought with a price. For you were bought with a price, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. You were bought with a price. Now the deposit, right, the seal, the anointing was with the Holy Spirit. But what qualified you to be bought by God, or what qualified God to buy you? He bought you with a price. What was the price? Acts chapter 20 tells us that God purchased the church with his own blood. You know, in the past, some people have given blood when they used to pay for it, and I don't think they pay for it anymore, but they used to go down every week and give blood to get the $5 and the orange juice and the cookie, you know, to live on. Well, God bought you with all of his blood. God bought you with his blood. He purchased the church with his own blood. Acts chapter 20 tells us. The very last thing that Jesus said on the cross, if you were reading in the Greek, he said, tetelestai. If you're reading in English, it says, it is finished. But tetelestai literally doesn't mean it is finished. Isn't that traumatic to find out? Tetelestai in Greek literally means paid in full. And then he died. John 19:30. It is finished, Jesus said, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The very last words that Jesus said before dying were paid in full. Jesus Christ bought the church with his own blood. If you're a Christian today, God bought you with his blood. God has anointed you with the Holy Spirit. God has sealed you until the day of redemption. God has made a down payment on you. He gave you the Holy Spirit as a pledge with a view to your inheritance. If you're not a Christian today, there still remains a price to be paid, because Jesus Christ bought the church with his blood. Because the wages of sin is death, there must be blood spilled for sin. It's a biblical concept, goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. It's God's law that there must be a life to pay for sin. Innocent blood. Jesus Christ was innocent blood. The Lamb was innocent. The animals that God killed to provide skins to cover the sin of Adam and Eve were innocent. And so some innocent blood can be stand in your place, or you can pay for it with your own blood. For the wages of sin is death. And so if you're not a Christian today, there still remains a price to be paid for your sin, and that's your death. Eternal death, eternal separation from God. Jesus Christ already paid the price, and all you have to do is accept it.